studying Jeremiah to chapter 14. Jeremiah 14, verse 1. Jeremiah concerning the dove. Judah mourneth, and the gates are vanquished. They are black unto the ground, and the crown of Jerusalem is gone up, and the nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and covered their heads, because the ground is checked, for there is no rain in the earth. The down were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also carved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses would stand in the high places, they snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes would fail, because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O, the hope of Israel, the Saviour God in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man that some society carry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? But thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, Ah, Lord God. Behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you a sure peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I said to not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I said to not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out of the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great grief, for the way through is blood. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, though the prophet and the priest go out of their land, they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us? There is no healing in us. We look for peace, and there is no good, and for a time of healing, and behold trouble. Acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the bondsmen of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou here, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. We're noticing there are actually four sections in this book of Jeremiah. Just the first chapter was the introduction, the preparation and call of the prophet. In chapter 2:45, we find the prophecies concerning Judah, and is where we are this evening, one of these prophecies concerning Jerusalem and the state of Judah. Then we found that there was another section from 46 to 51, the prophecies concerning the nations round about Judah, this all over surrounding the country, very interested in that land, too interested in fact, because we know that during this very period the those powers were arrayed against the civil country of Judah. And then the last chapter, 52, is a conclusion, historical summary of the events until the time of the captivity and the emptying of the land. But we notice this section from chapters 2 to 45 are also interspersed with events, as we saw another evening, that happened to Jeremiah himself. He had to suffer many things. He had to do many things. Trying to say, John says, man, find how he has to go down to the potter's house. And what's the potter working? Then he has to go and buy an earthen vessel from the potter. He saw how he had to buy a girdle and put it on. And then had to take it off and put it in the mire. We've seen how he did all these things just as God commanded. And they were living parables, inactive parables. And too, he had things that happened to him. In those chapters, we find him thrown into prison. We find him being put in a pit and sinking into the mire. At 38, tells us of the terrible experiences he had. And the kind man that brought him out. And then we find when he warned the people not to go down to Egypt. He not only went down to Egypt in his feelings, but took him with them. Made it even worse. And in this chapter we're reading now, it is concerning one of the things that he had to suffer with his people. It's concerning the dearth, the famine. And it's interesting when you find that there have been many famines in the history of the world, that famines just don't happen. It's not going to say accidents don't just happen. There's a reason. The reason for famine. Quite early in the Bible, the time of Abraham, twice, particularly with the mention of famine. In the time of Joseph, you remember, the famine in Egypt for 7 years, 7 years of famine, when the earth wasn't producing anything at all. Later, in the terrible drought in the days of Elijah, there was a famine. David Elisha later on in the second book of Kings, we find when he was besieged by the Syrians, those terrible famines. They were actually destitute because of no food. Now we find this is of interest. It's not dated at all, this chapter. It's not told us in whose reign this happened, but just says concerning the famine, concerning the dirt. And it's as though God said, well, it doesn't really matter when it happened. It's something that is often happening. And when it happens, it's not only that we say, well, let's look for some food, let's look for some water, but to see what is the cause of the famine. It's much more important. It's been pointed out, going back to the first case we mentioned in the 12th of Genesis, that Abraham didn't inquire the cause of the famine, he simply went down to Egypt. Later on, he went down to Philistia. In both times, he was in trouble. Now, just going down without apparently seeking the cause of the famine, he just took things into his own hand, and we find that this was a lean time in his spiritual life. A time when God didn't speak to him for quite a while. That he had to bring him out of both those circumstances, you can say, in disgrace. And if there is any kind of trouble that comes upon us, like a famine, that is one of the national disasters that come very often into countries, it is very important that we should say, why has this happened? If in our lives as individuals, if in our experience as assemblies, there's a kind of famine, of poverty, of dryness, we also inquire why this has happened. The important thing is to get to the reason. Why has this happened? Why is there a famine? We know in the time of the kings why it happened very plainly. Elijah had come to these people and reviewed all their gods of Tyre and Sidon and country down about them. He said, right, the only thing that will make them listen, there'll be no rain until I say. And for a very long time, there was no rain. Years and years went on, and they were looking for water and looking for food. What was the reason? Idolatry, disobedience, not listening to the word of God. And maybe this is one of the first things we have to examine. This chapter tells us this. There's a famine here. And if you look at verse 9, it says here, I appeal to God, why should this thou be as a man of stones, a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, in the midst of us, you are called by thy name. This is the people of God. This wasn't a heathen nation. This was God's people. The temple was there, within two chapters earlier. They were boasting in their temple and the priesthood and the law that was theirs in the reign of Josiah, in which Jeremiah began to reign. They found the book of the law. There needed to be a famine. But we find here there's a real reason. The reason in verse 7 says, O Lord, there are iniquities testify against us. We have sinned against thee. Our iniquities testify against us. They say, well, if there's a famine, if there's a drought, it must be because our own iniquities are testifying against us. It's very good to begin just there, isn't it? That's what they did. They began just there, and they said, well, yes, we deserve it a bit. If you have a look at the Lamentations book that follows Jeremiah, you'll find some of the experiences there where the poor children were dying on the street. Then the delicate woman who hardly saw their shoes going out were scavenging the rubbish bins to find any peelings or what they could find to eat. They found the young children were asking bread. There was no room to give it to them. And poor Jeremiah experienced all this himself. He wasn't exempt from it. Although he warned the people again and again, he was taken up with these things. He was caught up in the experiences of his people. This is very important. You find the principle in the book of Daniel as well. Daniel was not prevented from being taken captive. He was carried away to Babylon. It's true, he was honored there, but he had to undergo many of the privations of his fellow captives. He had some dangerous experiences, we know, in the book of Daniel. But we find him in chapter 9 confessing the sins of his people as though they were his own. He could feel that all these things happening to his nation were their own fault. He said, we have sinned, not they have sinned. We have sinned. To thee belongeth glory, to us shame and confusion of face. And these people here, he's trying to put words into their mouth, it seems. Jeremiah had this word of the Lord that came to him concerning the dirt. Judah mourns and the gates languish, black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Wasn't God concerned? Of course he was concerned. But he was more concerned that they should be concerned. And God is concerned about the state of his people today. God is concerned about the condition of his church today. He's more concerned that we should be concerned about it. You get this later on in the chapter. And so then he said, well, there's nothing but mercy Nothing but the mercy of God, and that's what we found later on. God is in the midst of us. He's one who loves his people. We're called by thy name. Leave us not. Leave us not. We don't deserve it. Our sins, our iniquities testify against us. We don't deserve it. Be merciful. And then, Israel said, they turn to this one who's the hope of Israel, the saviour of Israel in time of trouble. And God says to them, this is the next thing we find, God says, it's too late. It's too late. Pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. These people have reached the terrible place, sometimes spoken of as past redemption point. We will find that too geographically is in the river Niagara. There's a certain point when you get so near to the falls that you just cannot save yourself anymore. And there's a post up there which is called Past Redemption Point. Once you get past that point, there's no saving past that point. This nation has reached that point of past redemption. What tragic. Similar to what we see in the Revelation, God's master appeal to the churches, Laodicea. There's nothing spoken to a credit of that church. And we find there in the later chapters, when the true believers have been taken out, there is Babylon left. Babylon, an empty, hollow religious system. There's nothing at all for God in it. And so we find here this terrible state of envy. Nobody's going out, sending their servants out to find water, and they can't find it. The ground is chopped, broken up with the drought. And Jeremiah is concerned about this. It's good that there was one that was concerned, as we call him the weeping prophet, we'd understand, because he was really concerned about his people. Verse 13, we find his appeal to God. Then said I, Our Lord God. And all the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you a short peace in this place. It appeals to God. Now why is it? I can't understand. These prophets are telling them, everything's coming all right, everything's going to be grand. There's not going to be any famine, there's not going to be any war, we're going to have peace. Everything's going to be good and prosperous. I can't understand it. Psalm 73, we find the psalmist there looking at the prosperity of the wicked. Spreading out his leaves like green bay. He said, I can't understand it. He couldn't understand it until he went into the sanctuary. When he went into God's sanctuary, then he saw their end. He says, I've put these to three places. One step, the danger said, for me and death. One step for all their prosperity and all their wealth. One step into the darkness, the blackness, eternity without God. Don't it sound really prosperity of the wicked? Yes, but this is worse still. Because I mean, he can't understand here is the prophets. The prophets are telling the people, you shall not see the sword, you shall not have famine, I will give you a sure peace. We find later on, one of the prophets comes along and says, thus saith the Lord. Terrible, isn't it? Because I haven't said him. I haven't said them at all. It's why we have many people today telling us almost the same thing. They say, well, after all, we're here to preach. And when we've done our job nicely, and the whole world is converted, well, God just takes over and sets up his kingdom. And I suppose they're disappointed, doesn't they, these people? It doesn't seem to be getting any better. The world doesn't seem to be improving. Although the gospel has been preached for nearly 2,000 years, the world seems to be getting, in fact, rather worse than better. God says, I have sent them not. This is God's answer here. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not knowing what I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught that the seat of their heart. It's so unabrupt to date, isn't this? God said, I didn't send them. Remember when David was dethroned by his son Absalom? Finally, in final battle, Absalom was killed. And Joab, the general, said, whom shall I send? And then turned on to him and said, you send me. No, not today. I'll save you for another day. Ah, that's the man. I'll send the Cushite along. So he said the Cushite, this dark man along, because he had dark times. And this man kept on begging and begging, do send me, do send me. And then he said, well, you've got nothing to say. You still send me to go up there. Do you know what happened? This man could run faster than the other, and he got to David first. When David asked him, he said, well, he's a good man, he brings good tidings. He said, what is it? He said, well, I saw lots of people fighting, lots of confusion, he's altogether. Stand by. I want a man who's got a message from God today. What God said, I want a man who's speaking my word. Just as David said, now what's this man got to say? How is it that the young man Absalom? This dark man said, all the enemies of my Lord be of the young man Absalom. And you know how David took this to heart, that I was dying for thee, Absalom, my son, my son. He was a dark man, a dark tidings, but he had a message. And it was the right message, dark though it was. And today, as in the days of Jeremiah, there were those that were ready to give what the people wanted. Ready to speak in those days. Oh yes, don't worry, we'll have peace. Everything will come right in the end. Because God hadn't sent them. They speak lies in their name. The thoughts of their own heart. So let's not be deceived by those that foretell a millennium on man's terms. Those that are telling us the world is getting better through the preaching of the gospel. It isn't. Souls are being saved through the preaching of the gospel. They're being prepared for eternity with Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes to reign, he's going to come to reign in a world that has had terrible judgments. We see this in Revelation plainly. This world will be prepared for God's King to take his place, must be purged of all iniquity. Not by the preaching of the gospel, but by terrible judgments. And that was exactly the case here. He said, these prophets, the prophets I am among them, I sent them not. Those that say Saul and famine shall not be in this land, those prophets are going to die. By the sword, or by the famine. And the people, whom they prophesy, shall be cast out from the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. No one even meant to bury them. It's not a nice message. It's not a pleasant message. But it is the truth. And perhaps it may be something for us, as we think today. We love to have the things that are pleasant. We love to take the promises of God. We love to apply to ourselves all the things that please us. And when it comes to a solemn warning, when it comes to being obedient to that which is going to cost us something, he said, no, thank you. I'll stop there. This was the fault of Israel, this is the fault of so many today. It's the fault, I suppose, of most of us. Somewhere or other along the line, we stop short of complete obedience to God's word. Because it's going to cost us something. It costs these people their liberty, their city, their status. And yet we know that God had purposes of blessing for his people. But they had to come through a very hard school of learning. And if we will not listen to God in the day of prosperity, he may have to bring us through adversity to teach us our lessons, as he did with this nation. And these very prophets who prophesy falsely, bringing their own thoughts And pretending they were from God, those same prophets who were going to die, going to be consumed by the sword and by the famine. What is the response now of this prophet to that? Well, God tells him what his response is going to be. Verse 17. Thus shalt thou say this word. Thou say this word unto them. Let mine eyes run down with tears, night and day. And let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken. Again and again in this book, and with no disadvantage, don't apologize for your attention to it. You heard it before. This was a man who was concerned for his people. His eyes ran down with tears early on in reading, all that my head was, fountain of waters. He would weep day and night for God's people. He was concerned about this place where God put his name. He was concerned about his people who were called by the name of God. He was concerned. Are we concerned about the state of God's church today? Are we concerned so much that we spend much time in prayer for the state of things? That we weep when we see the dishonor under the name of God? That we are concerned about it? I wonder how deep it goes, or whether we dismiss it very quickly. Just 5 minutes for prayer this morning, good. Quick, and off to the office. But weeping day and night, we don't know what to do, do we? Weeping day and night because of the dishonor brought to the name of our blessed Lord. And so, it's very sad, we look into the next chapter and we find God still saying to his people. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be good of this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. Moses and Samuel. Just think how Moses interceded for those people when they made the golden calf, when he came down and saw their sin, when he saw how they dishonored that God is the thing that made it. He said to the people, peradventure, God will forgive your sin. And he went back up the mountain, remember, and pleaded with God. In the 32nd of Exodus, we find there Moses pleading, if they cannot be forgiven, blot me out of thy book. He was so concerned for his people, he interceded for them. And remember the wonderful way in which he interceded. He said, when God says, stand by, I'll make a real great nation, I'll destroy this people in a moment. He said to God, you can't do that. The nations will hear. The nations will say, he wasn't able to bring them into the land. No, God's name was bound up in the deliverance of his people. And God, listen to him, remember, he forgave their sin. Moses rehearsed all this in the book of Deuteronomy, tells how God forgave your sin at that time. He forgave your sin at that time. We know it again and again, they sinned, they dishonored God, they were disobedient. And again, Moses pleaded with God for them. And again, could he say, God forgave your sin at that time. Samuel 2, as we see his intercession for the people, as we see how he pleaded with God for them the whole night, pleading with God for his guilty nation. As we see how he killed that sucking lamb as a sacrifice to that nation. How when they chose a king, he pleaded with God for his nation again. Or again and again he pleaded. Samuel, the one who called upon the name of the Lord. God says here, if Moses was here today, if Samuel were here today, I still couldn't forgive this nation. They sunk so low, they were past the redemption point. Very sad, isn't it? He said, if they ask, whither shall we go forth? God says, cast them forth. Where are we going? Where are we going forth? Thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, today. Touch your heart to the soul, to the soul. Touch it for the feminine, to the feminine. Touch it for the captivity, to the captivity. God has put four kinds of death before you. Four kinds of death. The sword to slow, the dogs to tear, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the earth to be bound and destroyed. Remember back in the first chapter when God first called Jeremiah to his task. He said, see, I have set this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down. What negative sort of task, wasn't it? Yes, but also to build and to plant. If it's going to be building and planting, it's first of all the earth clearing of the ground. And this was the task of Jeremiah just at this moment. God was pointing out how it was going to happen. We know that God at the appointed time already, we find this later on in this wonderful book, 70 years and they will return. 70 years they will return to the land, return to Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt, houses will be bought and sold again, but they will come back purged from their idolatry. They would come back as people that would not go after idols anymore. This was God's way of them. And we see what a hard word God speaks to them here. He says, I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Why? Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah. But all that way back. All that way back. Jeremiah was speaking here in the days of Josiah, and Josiah has Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. All this time before, 100 years before, Manasseh, the son of a godly king, had forsaken the God of his fathers. We read that he did such evil that God said, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to turn it upside down as a man wipes a dish and turns upside down. 100 years God had pleaded with his people. 100 years God's been gracious to them. He'd given them one or two good kings in this time. But now, the time has come. Past redemption point has reached. For the sins of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, he said, let what he did in Jerusalem. One of the things he did in Jerusalem was to remove the brazen altar and to put in its place a heathen altar like the one he'd seen in Babylon. He brought the plans from Babylon, caused one to be made like that heathen altar he'd seen in Babylon, and were put instead of the altar of God. What does this mean? What would it mean to a godly Jew? The altar, the brazen altar that stood before the tabernacle, was the place of sacrifice. It was the basis upon which God could meet with his people. The brazen altar set forth the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He set forth the place where God and the sinner could meet. And this man removed it so these people had no cross, no sacrifice, no redemption. How solemn it is today as we see the same sort of doctrine, evil doctrine round about us. So often, I remember several revisions of hymn books have taken place to remove the mention of the blood of Christ. What a solemn thing that is. Precious blood of Christ, the Bible says, the precious blood of Christ. Redemption through his blood. Yes, but speaking of the blood of Christ draws attention to our own sinful condition. The man doesn't want that. Religious man doesn't want that at any price. The cross is only a symbol. It's just an ornamental cross studded with jewels, perhaps, or beautifully carved in the pulpit or in somewhere in the church. But there's no preaching of the cross, because the preaching of the cross is an offense for a religious man boasting in his own self-sufficiency, not recognizing that he is lost and hopeless before God unless there is a Saviour who's going to save him. And we know how solemn it was. God had never forgotten this. For 100 years he'd borne with them. He said, I can't forget it. Now they've come to past redemption point. And in verse 6 he says here, thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord, thou hast gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I'm weary with repenting. Just think of God saying that, I'm weary with repenting. God repented so many times. I'm weary of it, he said. There comes a time when God says, enough. That's all it is to be so near the end of this day of grace. How solemn it is to be so near the end of the church's history here on earth. But even more solemn when we acquiesce, when we are no longer shocked by what is going on in Christendom, when we even support the evil teaching that is going on. How easily we can do this, how easily we get caught up in the spirit of the world, the roundabouts, the materialism, the paganism, the religious wickedness, as we find in the Babel, the Babylon of Revelation. This thing gets hold of us and don't even notice, by little and by little, until in the end, don't even notice. Like these people that take God's name upon their lips. And you say, why do you blaspheme? They didn't blaspheme. They haven't even noticed they took God's name on their lips. How solemn it is that we may be caught up in this as well. Even though we may be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may be caught up in these things. So it's good here that God speaks to his people solemnly. And he says here, I will bereave them. I'm weary of repenting. And then he says, I'll deliver them to the sword before their enemies. But again, the prophet gives a little of a sigh, as it were, a little of his own thoughts. In verse 10 of chapter 15, he says, woe is me. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury. Yet every one of them doth curse me. Or this poor man. Have we felt this sometimes? I've done my best to be faithful. Paul said, the more I love, the less I am loved. Verse 15, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake, I've suffered a grief. I believe the far prayer of obedience to God and faithfulness will become more and more lonely as we get towards the end of this age. But it's good to know that there is a remedy. And so I'd like to bring the remedy to you in verse 16 of chapter 15. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word is unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Thy words. Isn't it good that God's given us his words? His precious word of God. Oh, what a solace, what a comfort, what a help it is to us today that we have this word of God. Thy words are found. What did he do with it? Put them on the shelf? No. I read them. Ezekiel had this experience, you remember, he was given a scroll and he had to eat it. John, in the 10th chapter of Revelation, was given a scroll and he had to eat it. It was very sweet in his mouth, but very bitter. He
his inward parts, digesting it was a bitter experience, but he did eat it. It means to say that we take the word of God to heart, not superficial reading, not just rushing over the surface and rushing through in our veins of reading, but hearing what God has to say, thy words, not only thy word, thy words. Every word of God is pure, says the psalmist. The words of God, do treasure his words. Think of the disciples. The Lord Jesus told them many times what he was going to suffer, told them how he was going to rise again. They couldn't understand his words, says. They couldn't understand his words. Later, when they came to the empty grave, when the angels reminded them of what he said, then they remembered his words. Yes, his words came back. They could think of what he said. The words were there all the time. They didn't mean much. And maybe so, they often are an experience. We may have read it many times. It didn't mean much. Let's go on reading until it does mean something. Let's go on reading until the day comes and his words of the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Yes, I know it's a singular in this Bible, but I looked in other translations, it's in the plural, so I think it's the same thing here. Whether it is the word or the words of God in the second case here, it is the rejoicing of the heart of the one who is not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. What a joy it was to the Lord Jesus to find those two speaking of himself. He went with them. And they said, "Has not heard the things." What things? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, what a joy to his heart. They were speaking of his wonderful life, mighty in deed and word. And I take it they remembered the words he spoken. They listened to his words, they treasured them. And now, of course, they would hear more of his wonderful words as he opened the scriptures to them, as he spoke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, of things concerning himself. Oh, how they treasured his words. Do we treasure his words as our heart burns within us as we read his precious word? Then it will indeed be a joy and rejoicing to our heart. So the word of the Lord comes again. In verse 19 of this chapter. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again. Thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vine, thou shalt be as mine now. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. The prophet has a task here. He has to discern. God says, I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back. And if you will sort out, separate the precious from the vile, then he said, thou shalt be as my mouth. The one that seeks to tell forth the things of God, and indeed everyone who is called, and we are all called, the witnesses for him, needs to discern, to discriminate between that which is precious and that which is vile. Because there is so much confusion, because there is so much ignorance of the word of God, people are sometimes very difficult to understand. Some people may really have a real heart burning for the Lord, they desire to serve him, but they haven't separated things. We are told to divide the word of truth rightly. And one of our favourite texts in our village was always 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we do this, then God says, thou shalt be as my mouth. Put on the finger, the simplest, humblest believer that loves the word of God, that digests the word of God, that rejoices in the word of God. That person has a discrimination, is able to see what even the wise men of our day, the politicians and the statesmen, is there any? Cannot do. They cannot discern between the precious and the vile because they have not this Christian, this godly discernment. Yet the humble believer who knows his word and studies to show himself approved unto God is able to divine his word of God rightly, able to see at a glance what is in agreement with that word, what is contrary to the word of God. And he is the one who, God says, shall be as mine now. And then he says, let them return unto thee. Don't go after them. Don't follow their ways. Let them come to you. Let them come and listen. Let them come and acknowledge. So the promise to the penultimate church in the seven epistles of the third revelation we find there. God says, speaking of the enemies, I'll cause them to come and bow thy feet. They're going to prostrate themselves at thy feet and know that I have loved thee. Yes, they will return. It will be too late. But God says to John, to Jeremiah, verse 20, I'll make thee unto his people a fenced, brazen wall. They shall fight against thee, they shall not prevail against thee, but I am with thee, to save thee, and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now I'll deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. Now I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. I'm very glad we've got this old translation to be able to preserve the difference between singular and plural in the second person. It is thee all the way through it. It's Jeremiah himself. In some of our modern translations, we lose this sense because we use the word you all the way through for singular and plural. But here it is thee. I will make thee unto this people a fenced, brazen wall. Just think of this. Before he said at the beginning, he was not to be afraid. He had the word of God. God put words in his mouth. He went as one sent by God. Now God said, I'm going to make you an impregnable wall of solid bronze. A defended wall. A wall with spikes on the top. That's what this word fenced means here. A wall with spikes on the top. They won't be able to prevail against you. You'll be a city. A bronze city. They will not be able to take, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible, because I am with thee to save thee. Isn't one of the promise? If we forget everything else this evening, let's just take this promise to ourselves. The one that seeks to do the will of God, whatever it costs, the one who's concerned about God's honour and God's interests, God says to him, I am with thee. I am with thee to save thee. I am with thee to deliver thee. I am with thee to, I will redeem thee. Almost as we find in the lovely chapters of Isaiah, again and again, chapter 40 onwards, we find the promises. Fear not, fear not. I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. And the wonderful promises there. God knows his own. God loves his own. But God wants his own to be concerned. That's his interest. May we have more concern as we wait for our blessed Lord from heaven. May we know the blessedness of finding his word with joy and rejoicing of our heart. Shall we sing in conclusion? 315, 315, Jesus, life-giving sound, the joy of earth and heaven, no other help is found, no other name is given in which the sons of men can boast, but his who seeks and saves the lost. 315.